You have just heard read the beginning part of A Tale of Two Kings. Now, when I first heard the title for this story, for this sermon, when I was asked to preach this sermon, I thought to myself, that sounds like that title may have been borrowed from Charles Dickens with his famous book, The Tale of Two Cities. Now, our tale of two kings has not so much to do with two cities, but two different kings, two different kingdoms, two men who both claimed or were called king of the Jews. The first king was called king of the Jews because he called himself king of the Jews, and then he got approval by Rome to keep that title. The second king was named king by God, chosen by God to be king, not only of the Jews, but of all peoples of the world. Well, in the book, The Tale of Two Cities, it begins with a very famous phrase. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. The epic of belief. The epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. The season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, the winter of despair. And the author continues to say it was a time much like the present. This was also a time similar to the time of our story, The Tale of Two Kings, back at the time when Jesus was born. So since we stole the title from the book, I thought I might also borrow the first line from the book, where the first line says it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Because back at the time when Jesus was born and Herod was reigning as king of the Jews, it was a good time. It was a time of peace for the people of Israel. Historians call it the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and the civil wars that had been raging in Palestine and the other armies that had been coming in, they were gone. But it was the worst of times because the Roman army was still there and peace was at the price of being subservient to Rome. It was the best of times economically. Why, Herod had increased trade, increased commerce, business was booming. But it was the worst of times because very few people profited from that, just the few people at the top. It was the best of times. Herod had built a new port, the city of Caesarea Maritima, and Palestine had become a center of commerce, a center of trade for that part of the world. Here's the same city today. Some of you that went to Israel might have seen this when you were there. But it was also the worst of time because through this extra exposure to the outside world, more and more foreign people with foreign gods were coming into the land. And more people were not adhering to the Jewish law and the Jewish religion. It was the best of time in that there were many building projects, such as this aqueduct near Caesarea. But it was the worst of times in that tens of thousands of people worked as slaves to make these buildings possible. And the people paid heavy taxes to make this possible. It was the best of time for religious freedom. Why, usually the Romans forced their conquered peoples to worship Roman gods, but they made an exception with the Jews. But it was the worst of times that in order to keep this religious freedom, their priests had to be approved by Rome, and they also had to pay a heavy tax for this privilege. It was the best of time in that King Herod had rebuilt the temple. You might remember the great temple that Solomon had built several hundred years earlier, had then been destroyed by the Babylonians when they conquered Jerusalem. Temple lay in ruins for years, and then during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, the temple was rebuilt, but it was very small and not near as glorious as Solomon's. So King Herod, just a few years before the birth of Christ, had undertaken a major renovation of the temple. And the temple equaled that to the greatness of Solomon years before. An ancient historian, Josephus, talked about the temple and he said, viewed from without, the sanctuary had everything that could amaze either mind or eyes. Overlaid with stout plates of gold, the first rays of the sun, it reflected so fierce a blaze of fire that those who endeavored to look at it were forced to turn away as if they had looked straight at the sun. To strangers, as they approached it, seemed in the distance like a mountain covered with snow, for any part not covered with gold was dazzling white marble. So wonderful time that the temple had been rebuilt. And this is, by the way, the same temple that 30 years later, in the time of Jesus, people were still talking about how great it was, this great monument that Herod had built. Jesus heard his disciples and others talking about how this temple was adorned with noble stones, with offerings, with gold. But yet that's of that temple, Jesus also said, the time is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. They'll all be thrown down. And he went on, when people asked him what would the signs would be, then he told them there'll be wars, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be famines, armies will circle around Jerusalem. And he proceeded to foretell the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of that great temple, which happened in the year 70 AD. But I'm jumping ahead back to the time of our story. The temple was relatively new, newly renovated, and it was the best of times because now they could continue to practice their religion in the temple. But it was the worst of times because Herod had taken the Roman eagle, a symbol of imperial power, and placed it on the entrance to the temple, which all the Jews considered to be idolatry. Here's an idol. But it was the best of times in that there were enough people with religious fervor, they decided they would get rid of that, and they went and they removed that idol, that Roman emblem. But it was the worst of times because Herod caught those people and he publicly executed them by burning them alive. So, best of times, but also worst of times. Best of times with religious fervor. There had been some rabbis that through their calculations, they had somehow figured out that there had been 76 generations from creation up until then. And then they said that in the 77th generation, the Messiah is going to be born. So there was great religious fervor, great expectancy that the Messiah was going to come. But yet it was the worst of times because there was no visible evidence that there was a Messiah on the scene. Nobody had yet delivered them from Rome, and that was their expectation. For Herod himself, it was also the best of times and the worst of times. Best of times because he had great power. Worst of times because there were people constantly plotting to get his throne. And he killed several of his own family members, including sons and wives, just to keep his great power. It was the best of times because he had the favor of Rome. But yet the worst of times because his own people hated him. It was the best of times because there was a woman that he loved with great desire and he married her. And historians even talk about the passionate love that he had for this wife. But it was the worst of times because this wife did not return his love. She hated him and made no effort to hide her public disdain. It might have been related to the fact that King Herod had killed her brother because he thought that he was a threat to the throne. And somehow this beloved wife of Herod had not been able to get over that vicious act. It was the best of time for Herod in the fact that his kingdom was secure. He was backed by Roman military force. But yet, Herod was growing old, and he was suffering from a terrible illness with extreme pain, causing him to cry out in agony, a disease which eventually took his life. And while he was suffering from disease, knowing his demise was near, there was a conspiracy among his sons to try to take power from him. And so even though he was quite sick, he went ahead and had one more of his sons executed and then divided the kingdom up among three of the remaining ones. And so at this time, this is when he heard that a Messiah had been born, a newborn king, another threat to Herod. Well, most of what I have said so far, a lot of the information I've given you is extra-biblical material. Information about Herod in the time of Israel at the birth of Jesus, we find that information from other historians, especially the Jewish historian Josephus. Now let's go back to the biblical text. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We don't know much about these wise men. From the east, we assume that possibly they came from Persia, modern-day Iran. Possibly from Iraq, where Babylon had been situated. You remember that the southern kingdom of Judah had been carried away into captivity into Babylonia. And then Babylon was captured by the Persians. And the Jews in captivity would, of course, had their scriptures with them. The writings of the prophets were spread. The knowledge of the prophecies of the coming Messiah were probably spread to other peoples. So these magi, these wise men, were probably influenced to some extent by the Jewish prophecies of a coming king. We also see that they were magi, astronomers, astrologers, looking for signs in the heavens. We don't know how many there were. We usually say three, but that's because there were three gifts. More than likely, they traveled in a larger group than that, but we don't know. We don't know their names, although in some religious traditions you can see their names. And even in some literature and some music, you see names given to them. But those are just made up names. And the scripture does not say they were kings, although we have favorite Christmas carols like "We Three Kings of Orient Are." They might have been kings, but if they were kings, they recognized that Jesus was a greater king than they were. And they, even if they were kings, were willing to bow down and worship him. But all we know about the wise men is what we see here in Matthew chapter 2. The wise men came saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The king of the Jews. That was a title that Herod had given himself, and a title that the Roman Senate had then confirmed upon him. A title that Herod was intent on keeping for himself and then passing on to a son. And notice it says he was born king of the Jews. Herod had not been born king of anything or anybody. He was not from a royal family. He was not even Jewish, maybe a quarter at the most half Jewish, but his mother was Arabian. Jesus, the one, was born king of the Jews. And so the wise men had come to worship him. However it was that they had come to know about this new king through the Jewish prophecies, through signs in the heavens, they seemed to have known that God was doing something very significant. That God-given prophecies were being fulfilled before their very eyes. God's plan to send the Messiah was taking place. So they wanted to find him. They wanted to bow down before him, acknowledging him as the rightful king, giving him rich treasures, worshiping him. Well, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, you can understand Herod being troubled. He was always paranoid, full of fear that somebody would take his throne. And here was confirmation. Yes, there's somebody ready to take my throne. So Herod was filled with fear for losing his power. And he personally knew from his own rise to power how ruthless some people can be in trying to attain power. He had killed several of his rivals, including his father-in-law, including his brother-in-law, including several of his 10 wives, including 3 of his sons. And that's only the family members that he killed. So he knew how ruthless people could be in their eyes for power. So Herod was rightly troubled. But not only was Herod troubled, it says all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would Jerusalem be troubled? You would think they would rejoice. The Messiah is coming. We don't like Herod anyway. Somebody's coming to get rid of Herod. Somebody's coming to get rid of the Romans. Let's rejoice. But no, all Jerusalem was troubled. Possibly some of them were comfortable with the status quo. No, it wasn't really good, but it could be worse. And after all, some of the leaders of the people, some of the priests, they were corrupt. They had their job not because of their spiritual insights and their spiritual maturity, but rather because of political conniving and alliances with Rome. And they knew if another king came, they might lose their position as priests. And also the people were upset because they knew that Herod would do everything possible to keep his power. And so that possibly meant another civil war, more bloodshed, heads were going to roll. So all Jerusalem was troubled. Herod, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, sometimes we treat the word Christ as if it's just a title. Or sometimes we even think of it, well, that's Jesus' second name. You're like, I'm David Adams, that's Peter Ung, this was Jesus Christ. It's not just a second name. Christ is the Greek word translated from the Hebrew for Messiah. And if you ask the kids in Sunday school, what does Messiah mean? They would probably answer, the anointed one. But who is the anointed one? Who was anointed? What was anointing for? Well, if you remember back to the Old Testament, it was kings who were anointed. And you might remember back in 1 Samuel where God told the prophet Samuel to go and anoint David to be king over Israel. The king was anointed. And then some years after David did become king, God spoke to him through another prophet and said, someone is coming who is going to reign on your throne forever. And years later, the prophet Isaiah, in one of his famous messianic prophecies, said, unto us a child is born, a son is given. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And he is the one that is going to reign on David's throne forever. The Messiah is the chosen one by God to reign as king. So the wise men weren't just asking, who is this guy with the second name of Christ? They were asking, where is the one born who has been chosen by God to reign as king forever? So you can see why Herod was upset. The Messiah, the king who was going to reign over the people of Israel and over the whole world, had been born. So when Herod called the scribes and the chief priests, they told him, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. God was going to send a ruler who would shepherd his people. That's a novel idea. Imagine a ruler who will shepherd. What does it mean to shepherd? Well, think of the role of a shepherd. I know probably none of you have ever worked as a shepherd, neither have I. But try to use your imagination. What does a shepherd do in regard to his sheep? Well, he cares for his sheep. He's concerned about the well-being of his sheep. He makes sure they have enough food and water and shelter. If they're injured or sick, he'll help them. He protects them from enemies. And even at personal risk and sacrifice, he's willing to do what is best for the sheep. Now, Herod understood the word ruler because he ruled, and he ruled with an iron fist, a malevolent dictator. But he ruled for his own good, not for the good of the people. He was not concerned about the people, and he would have never sacrificed anything for the people. Rather, the people were to sacrifice for him. But yet God is talking about a ruler who is going to shepherd the people. A ruler who will truly care for his people, really be concerned for the people, do what's best for the people, protect them, provide for their needs. A ruler who would be willing to put his life on the line, who would be willing to even sacrifice his life for the good of the people. Just an interesting side note. Notice the chief priests and the scribes, the educated rulers of the law who knew the Old Testament scriptures, they knew the answer to the question, where will the Messiah be born? They knew about the Messiah. They could go straight to the prophet Micah and point out there in chapter 5, he is going to be born in Bethlehem. But as a side note, it's interesting to notice that these religious leaders, even though they knew all the answers, appear to have made no effort whatsoever to go and find the Messiah. They seem to have just been totally indifferent, showed no interest in finding this long-awaited chosen one. Maybe they were just cold and indifferent. Maybe they were afraid they would lose their power. Maybe they looked down on these magi because, after all, they were Gentiles. They were unclean. They didn't belong to the people of God. And after all, how can a Gentile tell me anything? I am a prophet. I am a priest. I am a scribe. We don't know, but it's interesting to see that the religious leaders totally ignored the news of the wise men. But there was a response from Herod. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Now on the surface, this seems great. Herod wants to go worship the new king. But knowing Herod's determination to hold on to power at all cost, his use of brute force and murder to eliminate all rivals, knowing his use of treachery, lying, and deceit, being aware of his extreme paranoia, we can pretty well figure out, even without reading the rest of the story, that Herod does not mean what he says, but rather he's wanted to use the wise men as his secret police, as his spies, to find out where this perceived threat to his throne is, so that then when they report back, he can go and murder God's anointed king. Imagine that. He thinks that he can fight against God. Herod thinks that he can fight against God and actually win. It's unimaginable to think that you can fight God and actually win. But that shows his distorted worldview, drunk on his own power and his own importance, thinking that he is more powerful than God. He thinks he can outwit or outsmart God. He thinks he can stop God from fulfilling his promises and prophecies. He thinks he can block God's plan from coming to pass. Unimaginable. Or is it? Sometimes today we also tend to think we can fight against God, resist God's plan, and somehow think we're actually going to win in doing it. Well, Herod did not care about God's plan. He wanted to stop it. He did not care about God's people, the people who had been waiting for centuries for the promised Messiah. He was willing to rob them of this great expectation, rob them of the promised one that God was sending. And he didn't care if millions of people would have benefited from the Messiah. He was ready to kill the desire of nations, ready to extinguish the one who would be the light of the world, wanting to snuff out the dreams and the hopes of God's people, people that needed a Savior. Not just the people then, but all people, including us today, who need a Savior, a deliverer. But that was of no interest to Herod. He was only thinking about himself. His will, His desires, His power, His throne, not willing to allow even God to interfere in His plans. So here we have this self-proclaimed king of the Jews who was not really Jewish and who was not born as a king, trying to wage war on the true king, on the one who was born a king of royal descent from David's lineage, the one who had been anointed and chosen by God to reign as king, not only of the Jews, but over all the world. So the self-proclaimed king of the Jews tries to deceive the Magi, tries to plot to murder the newborn king, and tries to fight against God. Well, what happens? Is he successful at any of these things? Does his scheming and plotting work? No, of course not. But many, many people do suffer from his ruthless, violent, murderous ways. So let's continue the story from what we had read earlier. The wise men leave Bethlehem. They're guided by the star to Bethlehem. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They find the king, acknowledge him as king, bow before him, give him rich treasures, and worship him. And then, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. God is now intervening in the situation. God was not going to allow puny little King Herod to thwart his plans, nor to deceive the wise men. He was not going to let Herod's plot succeed. And to the credit of the wise men, they listened to God. They obeyed God. They knew that God's authority was higher than the authority of the kings. When there's conflict between what God says and what the king says, what God says takes priority. Well, the story's not over yet. Herod's not going to rest easily until he eliminates this perceived threat to his throne. So we see God's going to intervene once again directly. Now, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Joseph, listening to God, obeying God. And interesting to know that God knew in advance what Herod was going to do. So just in time, Joseph, Mary, and the baby left. But Herod is about to commit one of the most infamous crimes in all of history. King Herod the Great is about to become known as the butcher of Bethlehem. Herod, when he saw he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were under 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. A very tragic event. A despotic, power-hungry, paranoid king once again misuses his power in his own self-interest. And because of that, many innocent people suffer. And this horrible event goes down in history known as the Massacre of the Innocents. And by the way, that is probably the thing that Herod is most remembered for today. Oh, a few people remember some of his building projects. You might hear about that on a tour to Israel. When you study about the temple, you are reminded Herod rebuilt the temple. But usually when you hear the name of Herod, the thing that comes to most people's mind, he's the one who murdered innocent babies in Bethlehem. He's the one who tried to destroy Christmas, who tried to kill the Son of God, the one born to be king. Well, what happened to Herod after this? The Bible doesn't give a whole lot of details. It just said he died. But secular historians, they do give some more information about Herod's death. And according to the secular historians, Herod suffered greatly before his death. He had more than one serious disease that caused him great pain. And there were reports of him crying out loud in agony, especially during the middle of the night. Symptoms from the historians have led medical experts today to try to make a diagnosis of what disease it was that killed him. And according to an ABC News report, there was a group of doctors meeting at the University of Maryland at the medical school there in a symposium, and they were trying to figure out what might have killed Herod based on the disease symptoms that the historians have recorded. And so the medical people at the university, they said that Herod died a miserable death, being in excruciating pain. And they mentioned the historians' symptoms that they were going on. And these symptoms included intense itching, painful intestinal problems, breathlessness, convulsions in every limb, and gangrene. How can I say this nicely? Gangrene of the private parts. So the diagnosis, according to this group of doctors, was that Herod probably died of chronic kidney disease complicated by a very uncomfortable case of maggot-infested gangrene of his private parts. A very rare form of gangrene known as Fournier's gangrene. Shortly before Herod died and he knew he was dying, he directed his sister to gather all of the leading officials in the land of Israel, have them gather together in a large arena. And after they got there, he locked them in. And his order was, when I die, kill all of these leading men. He did not want any celebrations to be taking place at his death. And so the only way he could prevent people celebrating his death was to cause enough grief and mourning so people would mourn the death of their loved ones. But to his sister's credit, after Herod died, she did release the people. But that's who King Herod was. A skilled politician, a ruthless ruler, using deceit, treachery, and violence. Oh, he did some good things, many building projects, helping the economy for some people. His personal life, well, you wouldn't exactly call him a family man, by the way he murdered his relatives. And he died a horrible death. Nevertheless, he's known as Herod the Great, best known for massacring babies and trying to kill Jesus. So that's the tale of one of the kings. What about the other king? The one who was born king of the Jews. The one whom the wise men worshipped. Well, we saw they went to Egypt, stayed there till Herod died. Then they came back to Israel, settled in Nazareth, Mary's hometown. Don't know much about his childhood. But as a man around age 30, Jesus began publicly proclaiming news of the kingdom. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel." So the one born king of Jews is now proclaiming the kingdom. Not just a Jewish kingdom, but something much bigger. Something much more important. The kingdom of God. Not an earthly kingdom, but the reign, the rule of God in the lives of people. And so for over 3 years, Jesus proclaimed and taught about the kingdom of God and the need for people to repent and place their faith in God. He showed the love of God through his care of people. He demonstrated the power of God through his miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. He was a totally different kind of king than Herod. He did not live in a palace, did not wear fine clothes, did not have many wives, no bodyguards, no secret police, no spies, no slaves, no forced labor, no major building projects, and he never used violence or brute force. Jesus was a different kind of king. His kingdom was different. Not a kingdom where kings gain great wealth at the expense of the people. His was not a kingdom where kings live in luxury and people live in squalor. His was not the kind of kingdom that has absolutely no concern for the citizens of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God, a kingdom where the king is greatly concerned about the people and where the king is willing to sacrifice, even sacrifice his life for the good of the people. Which then brings us to the death of this king. And this king, too, died a very painful, agonizing death. Jesus suffered excruciating pain when he died, crucified on a cross by sinful people. But yet Jesus' painful death was greatly different than Herod's painful death. You see, there's a critical difference. Herod did everything he could to save himself from death, but he couldn't keep from dying. Jesus could have saved himself from death. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he chose not to. Herod's power ended at his death, and his kingdom was split. Shortly after Jesus died, we see the ultimate display of power, resurrection. Herod's reign ended at his death, but yet Jesus still reigns over the kingdom of God and will continue to reign through eternity. Herod's influence ended at his death. Jesus' influence has continued to grow over the centuries, and the time is coming when the entire earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Jesus continues to reign, and he will reign eternally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this morning we've seen two different types of kings, two different types of kingdoms, and we see two different sets of values, two different sets of priorities. King Herod, he valued power, and he brutally used it. But yet Herod's kingdom, it no longer exists like that today. And there is no one who is a descendant of Herod who is now reigning. Herod also valued prestige. He wanted to be thought of well by his superiors. He didn't care what the people below him thought, but he valued prestige in the eyes of the important people. And he did things such as rebuild the ancient city of Samaria, and he renamed it in honor of the Emperor Augustus, hoping to gain prestige in the eyes of Augustus, the Caesar. But the Caesar wasn't overly impressed. As a matter of fact, Augustus is recorded by a historian to have said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son," which is a play on the Greek word, hous being pig, huios being son. He'd rather be Herod's pig than his son because he knew his son would be killed. But since Jews don't eat pork, the pig probably wouldn't be killed. So he didn't have a whole lot of prestige in the eyes of the person he wanted prestige from. Herod also valued possessions and material things. And we saw this port that he had built, but yet now that port is in ruins. Herod valued security to the point of paranoia, thereby living much of his life in fear. And he built multiple fortresses around the country, such as this one at Masada, which some of you might have just seen in the last few weeks when you were there. So he would have a place to flee if necessary. He was afraid for his life and he wanted security. But yet, despite all of his precautions, he could not prevent his own demise to an agonizing disease. And probably most seriously, Herod wanted to play God. He thought he was greater than God. He thought he could thwart God's plan. He wanted his will to be done, not God's will to be done. Yet God is the one who thwarted his plan. Herod's will was not done. Well, those are the characteristics of one king, King Herod. What are the values and characteristics of King Jesus? Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the anointed king chosen by God. Well, Jesus said, as the utmost value, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And we see that being fulfilled in his life, his ministry, his teachings, his actions. Contrast that with Herod, who defied God and tried to reject God's plan. Jesus said, secondly, the second value would be you to love your neighbor as yourself. And we see Jesus expressing his love in action over and over. Contrast that with Herod. He didn't love people. He used people. He abused people. He mistreated people. He only loved himself. Jesus also said, I came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And we see Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Herod, just the opposite. No intention of serving anybody, but expecting everybody to serve him. Thousands, tens of thousands of slaves to do his bidding. Jesus also said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And we see Jesus' entire ministry is helping people to understand who God is and how they can enter into a relationship with God and receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Herod, no concern for other people, and he even wanted to deprive the people of their Messiah who would save them. And Jesus' value also was, his motivation, his purpose was that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, which he did as he died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. But contrast that with Herod, who wasn't about to give his life, but rather demanded the lives of others so he could stay in power. Well, of these two kings, who can you identify with the most? Who are you most like? Whose values are closest to your values? The values that Herod had? Power, prestige, possessions, security to the point of paranoia, the desire to control and rule your own life as God. To be honest, we all have some of those characteristics in our life. Nobody here can say, oh, that's not me at all. But think on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you fall on that? I'm afraid many of us would fall way over closer to the 10 scale. Because often we would rather rule than serve. We want the power. We would rather be honored than look for ways to honor others. We want the prestige. The human tendency is that we would rather receive than to give. And sometimes we're fearful, filled with mistrust, and we see others as a threat, as a nuisance, as an object, rather than as someone created in the image of God and loved by God. And the sinful essence of human nature is that we all want to be like God. We want to be greater than God. We want God to do our will. And we want the world to be centered around ourselves. So do you identify more with the values, the mode of operation of Herod, or more with the values of Jesus? Do you love the Lord your God with everything in your being? Is he first in your life? Or do you turn your back on him, ignore him? Do you reject him, rebel against him? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? All your neighbors, not just the ones you like. All ethnic groups, all people groups, even those that are different from us. Or do you just pick and choose the people that you love? And then look down on the others and mistreat others. Are you willing to serve, help, be involved in ministry? Or do you expect everybody else to do that? Now, we can't save the lost in the sense that Jesus did. Only Jesus, the Son of God, can do that. But we can be involved in seeking the lost and sharing with them the saving message of Jesus. Are you involved seeking the lost, sharing the gospel with them so that they can be saved? And no, we cannot give our life as a ransom the way Jesus did. But we can give our lives to God, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is acceptable unto God as we dedicate to God our life and all that we have to God's service. Two kings, two kingdoms, two different sets of values. King Herod is dead. His kingdom is gone. But unfortunately, many people today are afflicted with the same warped values that he had. King Jesus is alive. After the crucifixion, after paying for our sin, he was raised from the dead. He has ascended to be the right hand of God the Father, showing his authority, majesty, dominion. And King Jesus' kingdom extends around the world today as Jesus reigns in the heart of all who receive him as king, reigning in the hearts of hundreds of millions of people today. And his kingdom, his reign, will continue to spread through the world. And when he returns, his kingdom will be visible to all. His authority will be acknowledged by all. Every knee will bow before him as king. Every tongue will confess him as Lord. When Jesus rules in your heart and in your life, then his values will become your values and your priorities. And Jesus the King today is inviting each of us to enter into his kingdom, to acknowledge his reign in our lives. Just as he proclaimed 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's still true today. Repent. Believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is the reign of God in our lives. And to enter into the kingdom, that happens when we repent and place our faith in Christ. We enter the kingdom of God when we acknowledge Christ as the King and we bow before him, recognizing him as the Messiah, the anointed King, the one born to rule not only the world out there, but to rule our lives. Well, we've heard the tale of two kings, both called the King of the Jews, but yet we see huge differences in the king, in the kingdoms, and in the values. And we even see a big difference in the crowns that they wore. Really, there's only one king. One king worthy of our praise, our worship, our adoration. Only one king worthy of our loyalty and obedience. The King of Kings. Really, there's only one king, Jesus, who was the anointed king, born over 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. His birth was heralded by the star. He was worshipped by the wise men, ignored by the religious leaders, persecuted by evil people, dying on the cross, but thereby paying the penalty for our sin. Yet he was raised from the dead, victory over sin, death, and evil. And this king has been exalted to the right hand of God. He will return, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Yes, 2,000 years ago, you could have truly said, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. It was the best of times in that the Messiah had been born. The Messiah who was going to save the people from their sins was born. It was the best of times. Wise men came and worshiped him, bowing their knee before him, acknowledging him as king. But it was also the worst of times, as some ignored the newborn king. Others totally rejected him and violently opposed him and did everything in their power to try to put an end to him. Today, we could also say it's the best of times or the worst of times. It's the best of times for those who repent and believe, acknowledging Jesus as the rightful king, bowing before him and worshiping him, because then they enter into his kingdom. But it's also the worst of times when people hear the gospel message and ignore it or reject it or even oppose it. Which of these two kings would you rather serve? Someone like Herod? Someone like ourselves, since we have similar values? Or would you rather serve the true king, the King of Kings? I would encourage you to be like the wise men. Be wise men, wise women. Bow before Jesus, acknowledge him as king. Give him your treasures, give him your life. Worship him. And then this will be the best of times, as you become a citizen in the kingdom of God with Jesus as your King. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have sent the King to the world, the King who is destined to be King over all, and the King who we can voluntarily choose to acknowledge and accept as King in our lives. And Father, we're faced today with a choice. Do we want to continue in the worst of times rejecting you and futilely attempt to fight against you like King Herod, keeping those values? Or are we willing to allow your best for us, repenting, placing our faith in you? Father, I pray that each one here would want to come to that commitment where they would repent, come to you in faith, live under your lordship, let you be King in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to sing a song. Let's come worship the true King. After the service is over, if you would like prayer, if you would like to make a commitment, there are leaders of the church who will be forward, who will be able to talk with you and pray with you.